forever. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, having accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Where we begin a new study this morning. Last book of the Bible. Last one. But our study is going to focus on the churches, and so we'll be doing at least the first three chapters, maybe four and five, but we'll see when I get there. But first three chapters is the focus where he's dealing with these seven churches and some very important characteristics and things that flow from these exhortations to these churches that are important for all of us to understand. And let's read through the first chapter here, kind of get our thinking cranked up to where we're headed. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father to him, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his voice was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Some fascinating things just there in that first chapter. May take us a while to get through there. But But this morning we got the introduction and getting into the first few verses. But just want to remind you, this week, not Wednesday night, but Tuesday night, 6 o'clock for the potluck. And then we'll have a kind of a special thing. I'm not sure what we're going to do. We won't work back on this till next Sunday morning. So that's where we're headed. A little bit more relaxed Tuesday night. Just kind of some things to... We've got a lot to be thankful for. But anyway, even amongst the pressures that are coming. So, okay. Let's go to throne of grace and prayer. How much gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity that we have to live in a land of freedom where we can come together this morning and study your eternal word of truth. We're thankful so much for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, through his completed work on the cross, where he was judged in our place. He died so that we, by faith in his work, could have the gift of eternal life. And we just are so thankful for all that we have in Christ. But even more than our salvation, all the things that flow to us from our position in him, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life, new creations in Christ, all because of his work on a cross, all received by means of faith. Faith in that completed work. A work that satisfied your holiness completely. We're so thankful, Father, for all that you have blessed us with here in this local assembly this last year. And we just are so grateful for the opportunities that have been here for us to study your word, to come through these awesome passages that we've studied in Romans and Galatians. And the truth that just unfolding there that gives us the wisdom and understanding that we need so that each day we have the confidence and assurance to live our life in such a way to bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for it. We just look forward to all the awesome things that you have for us this coming year. And we'll give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation, and it's singular. Most of the time you hear this and people say, Revelations, but it's not. We'll see when we get down to actually looking at the exegesis of verse 1, it's Revelation, singular, because it's looked at as a whole. But lots of revelations within that revelation in a lot of ways, but technically it's singular. Now, as I put there in the first thing in the outline, is it important to study this book? And you should have gotten a clue about verse 3 when we were reading down through here, which I just mentioned a couple things here, but we'll get more into it when we get probably in the second hour, get down there to verse 3. Hopefully we'll be in that far by the second hour. And it's unique. The study of this book is unique because it's connected with a tremendous promise. Look there, verse 3. It says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed. Blessed. In general, we can say that all of God's word brings blessing to the one who knows it, rightly divides it, understands it, and applies it. I mean, that's a given. When it forms, you know, when we take the word of truth that we're studying, when it forms the frame of reference, the thinking, the viewpoint of our life, so that it determines, you know, it's from that viewpoint that our actions flow. What's our thinking? Thinking first, actions second. And, you know, it's so crucial. I had a chuckle coming in this morning. I was listening to was it 95:3, which is the translation of the, I don't know where they've got their transmitter over here, but it's Moody's network, and Dr. Stoll was on there, head of Moody, and in the short piece I listened to, if he said choices 35 times, I probably missed it, because it was probably more than that. I didn't count them, but it was there. And I just, you know, and he was talking to the student body, you know, about those excellent choices. And he went to Galatians 5, and he says, you know, it's got to flow from ministry of the Holy Spirit, illuminating that truth. And I said, whoa, you know, there's somebody else out there. Anyway. Blessing. Fascinating. But see, we have that general blessing attached to the whole Word of Truth. There's no question about that. But attached to this book is a special blessing. And the word here for blessing, we'll see when we, well, I'll just go ahead and makairos. That's the Greek word makairos that is used here. Just transliterated there for you. But boy, that's wake up this morning. Makarios. Got the iota in the wrong slot. Okay. Whatever. Makarios. Blessing. The blessing that's in view here, don't go taking it, oh, God's going to bless me, and I'm going to fill my wallet and give me a new car and all this other. It's spiritual blessing that's in view here, related to your hearing and applying the Word of Truth. Now, he lays out three categories here that are addressed, three categories of people addressed here. He who reads. This is singular, and it's putting the emphasis on the guy that's up front teaching the Word of Truth. Public reading. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians 5, 27, the very end, he exhorts them. At the next to the last verse in the book, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read, same word here, to all the brethren. To have someone read the epistle, communicate to them the truth there in that epistle. So the emphasis with the first phrase is that on the one who reads and expounds and teaches, actually, the truth. Secondly, though, you got to have somebody to hear it. He who hears, plural, the listener, the one who assembles consistently to hear the Word of Truth. Now, it's not just sufficient to hear it. You need to heed it. Pay attention to the message that the Word of God gives. Heeds the things written in it. Now here we get down to the application of it. Living out the truth as it is pertinent to your situation in your life. So the focus then here is on the one who reads, expounds, teaches the book, the one who hears the words of the book and heeds that message, acts on it, acts on that message. There's a common perception, unfortunately, that we shouldn't bother with revelation because it's way too difficult. And it is difficult to put together. I'll grant you, it is difficult. It does have a lot of symbology. But because of those things, oh yeah, it's difficult. It takes a lot of work. There's a lot of symbology here. And then the conclusion is, nobody can understand it. Now, think about that. I mean, I've heard that I don't know how many times over the years since I've been in the ministry, the 20 years. Now, if that's true, then what do we do with verse 3? Is this a mock promise that God is making here? God is really here just toying with us? How can you act on, heed something you can't understand? Now, if someone came up to you and gave you detailed instructions, now, see, we just come through Christmas. Some of you may have got some stuff that needed to be put together. And, you look at some of the instructions and some of the stuff you think they're in Chinese or something because they don't make sense. And I have to chuckle with the computer stuff that you look at some of the, and I've bought cards and different things to go into computers and put them in and you read these things. And you can tell right off the bat if the guy is an Oriental from Taiwan or someplace because of the way that they use the English. I mean, it just jumps off the page, and it makes it hard to read sometimes, hard to follow. But if someone gave you some instructions for something very important in a language you didn't understand, and said, do it or else, what could you do? I mean, if it was in Chinese, and you didn't understand Chinese, what would you do? I mean, is God really playing with us here? Is he saying, there's some great blessing here in this book, if you listen and if you act on this book, but ha, I gotcha. You can't understand it. I mean, is that what God is doing here? I don't think so. I don't think he does that. Now, it puts the onus on me as a pastor to make sure I've done my homework. And it's a fascinating study, and there's some things that I'm going back through that it's been a while since I've really dug into it. I mean, just reading is one thing, but digging in is something else. And I got kind of excited because it's fascinating. But he's not saying here, if you could understand this, well, you'd have great blessing. But you can't, so you won't. I mean, that's not here. God doesn't do things that way at all. Principle that we need to pull together with is what he reveals in his word is done so that we can understand it. And one of the things that jumped off to me years ago when the first time I went through this, there is a lot of symbology in different places. But John expected his audience to understand those things. And much of the stuff flows from the Old Testament. He expected his people to understand those things. Of course, we've got a lot of people today who say, the Old Testament, you don't need to study that. That's a waste of time. Balderdash. My book says here, all scriptures God breathed and profitable. When Paul wrote that, what was the primary focus of that statement? New Testament wasn't even written. He was working on it as one of that was working on it. His focus primarily was that Old Testament canon at that point. Now, it applies across the board. There's no problem there. But his focus there when he said that, 2 Timothy, was, the Old Testament. Now, so the first reason, and a good one, for studying it is related to the blessing for us who persevere in its study. This is, of course, at the beginning. Jump back to chapter 22, all the way at the end. All the way at the end, verse 7. As God, through John, closes his message here, he makes what I believe is a very interesting observation. And it's, let me remind you where we started, what I exhorted you with at the very beginning. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't forget what I said back here in the very beginning. We tend to do that sometimes, you know? And I can imagine, you know, we just finished Galatians, 83 lessons. Whoa, you know? Now, if you're a real glutton for punishment, I do have, and I didn't stick them out there. I need to. They're in the case back there. But there is a couple of sets of the complete, all the MP3s on two discs. Takes two discs to get them all on it, but all 83 lessons. So the book opens promising blessing, closes promising blessing. Therefore, as we begin studying, our expectation ought to be high. What does God have for me here? From a spiritual standpoint, a blessing, an encouragement in my life. Second thing, so not only does it start with a blessing, it's unique. We should study it, and approach the introduction step here as if we're going to do the whole thing, because we need to have that perspective as we approach even these first seven churches. We should study it because of the subject matter, its content. Now, if we go back to the beginning, as we should, back to chapter 1, the subject matter is introduced to us for the first three words in the Greek text, which takes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the English to get across, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Three words in the Greek. And of course, the question that I've got to answer as I approach this, we say, of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I look at grammatically, is this a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? In other words, is Jesus Christ the subject of the revelation or the object of the revelation? Guess what? It's both. And that happens often. A lot of times it's strictly one or the other. But here, quite frankly, we'll see it's both. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece here. And if we lose track of that, we got a problem. But then again, he's the centerpiece of the whole book. But see, it's one of the things that you have to approach. You know, when you see these things, you say, well, is he producing the action or is he receiving the action? Is Christ the revealer or the one being revealed? And as I say, it is both. We have the unveiling, the revelation from Jesus Christ to John. That's there. But the greatest emphasis, though, is on the revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ throughout the book. Okay? Chapter 1, the emphasis on his person. We see this awesome vision that John has down here that we read down, and it may sound a little confusing to you, from verse 13, 14, 15, 16 down through. But it's, when we get down through there, you see there's some awesome things there. Point out some neat characteristics of Christ, who he is. So we have the emphasis on his person, chapter 1. In chapters 4 and 5, the emphasis on his qualification. Worthy is the Lamb to open the book. To open the book. Chapters 6 through 18, the emphasis is on his wrath being poured out. Remember, God the Father gave him all judgment, all authority for judgment. And we see there in chapters 6 through 18 the emphasis on his wrath being poured out in judgment during the tribulation period. Then chapter 19, you have the emphasis on his coming. His return. Chapter 20, and his return there, chapter 19, is not the rapture. Second Advent's what's in view there. And of course, chapter 20 puts the emphasis on his reign, his rule and reign in that 1,000 years, the millennium. So there really should be no question about who the book is about. It's about Christ, who he is, his whole ministry and aspects that a lot of it's still future. Remember, what is prophecy? There's a couple aspects, but one is it's pre-recorded history. Pre-recorded history never comes from man. Never. I mean, you have all these dudes sitting around coming up with, this is the time of the year for predictions, you know. What's going to happen, you know? Now, if they sat down and actually played the ones that they were given last year and checked them out, they wouldn't talk to these goofballs because, you know, odds, you know, you're going to get a few of them, a little educated work, you're going to get a few of them close. Not like this. Not like this. Okay, third thing. An introduction here. Why study? Why is it important? Because of the book's own command. Now jump over there to chapter 2, verse 7. And this is an exhortation that follows in each of the seven churches, actually. So we'll just point out here the first one. Verse 7 says, he who has an ear, if you have an ear, can you hear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Spirit, what God the Holy Spirit has to say through this message. As he's the one that illuminates and reveals the truth of the Word of God. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But the key thing is that first exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And each message closes with that exhortation to each one of the churches. And it's a phrase that's only used by Christ, in fact, in Scripture. Fourth thing. Because it is an open book. It's an open book. And I use this phrase, we didn't quite get there in Daniel before we stopped over there, but if we would have, we would have got to chapter 12. See, the message to Revelation stands in contrast to what Daniel was told related to the message of Daniel, of that book. Twice he's told to seal up the book, preserve and protect it, because the message primarily is for a future generation. Its message coming or becoming more clear the closer you get to the events being spoken of. Now, we did cover the most important section of it, and that's chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But in chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 9, it says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing. Oops, that's not right. Four, not five, four. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. The end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Seal it up. Verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. This is not the case with Revelation at all. In fact, it's a book open to all generations. If you go back again to the back of the book, chapter 22, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Don't seal it up. Exactly the opposite. Make sure that message is available, ready to be revealed this time frame. Fifth thing. Need to ask the question, why is it difficult to understand if it's an open book? Why does it take a little extra effort to get the message, to understand it? Well, if you take the best mystery or novel written or Tom Clancy latest deal, whatever, and he writes some fascinating stuff, and you open up those books and read only the last chapter, and that's all you knew, you might just be a little bit confused about what was going on. Left wondering about a few things. How in the world did we get here to this or whatever? Now, I think this is especially true when the last chapter is where the plot of the entire book is brought to a climax. And that's exactly what you have here in Revelation. Man's government began where? Back at Babel. And what was going on? It was the beginning of a rebellion. And Revelation ends with God's government reigning after crushing the last vestiges of man's open rebellion. So Revelation is the climax, the culmination of everything in God's plan down through history. Therefore, it has great importance. But it also says, you know, you need to have had come through some things first. And so, you know, as we go through, one of the things I have to do is try to put things in the right perspective and relate it back to where, you know, as it's pertinent, so we do understand where we're coming from and what's going on. And it'd be especially true if we were going down through chapters 6 through 18. Because that section goes through the tribulation period twice, two different ways. It's not just one flow. If you don't recognize that, what? You know. And then you have chapters 12, 13, 14, and most of 15, pointing out and dealing with major players in that time frame and characteristics related to them and what's going on, and, you know, kind of stepping out of the sequential picture. Anyway, not to confuse you, but there's some things that have to be kept in mind as you go through. That's what I'm trying to say. Anyway, okay, that's all intro to the intro. Now we get down to the actual introduction to where study. That's the next section. And I may make it today. I'm moving faster than I thought I would. Okay, so now we start the introduction to the actual study that we will be working on for who knows how many weeks, but it'll take a while. First thing, of course, is the content of the book. Well, we find how it is arranged in verse 19 of chapter 1. John very neatly lays out the outline for us right here. You don't have to guess. You don't have to sit down and worry about, you know, try to cogitate and come up with what's the message here. Well, he lays it out for us right here in verse 19. And the timing here that he's talking about is relative to his time frame, John's time frame. Okay? Verse 19. Write therefore the things which you have seen. In other words, from where you're standing. See, if we were to mark this off and say, John's standing here. Okay. What you've seen. Past. Okay? The things which are. And of course, that's where he's at right now. That's the are. And the things which shall take place after. After these things. So the things that I've seen before are now and after. Wow. Okay. So you have your three things here. Things which you have seen, the past. And this really takes in chapter 1. We have this Christophany, a presentation of the vision of Jesus Christ, things which you have seen. Secondly, the things which are present, which are right now, ongoing, chapters 2 and 3, which addresses the church age, the churches. That's the focus, which are. And then, the things which shall take place. Future. So you go past, present, future. Future. The things that take place after these things. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter... Yeah. He goes through the churches. Gets to chapter 4, verse 1. He says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. From chapter 4 to the end of the epistle, it's after these things. And the after these things is future, not only for John, it's still future for us because we're still here in the church age in the midst of those seven churches. Now those seven churches, we're going to see distinct characteristics for each one of those seven churches. At any time throughout church history, they're all present. All seven of them. Now, sometimes, in most time periods, one of them will be dominant. You know? And so, you know, people have spent buco amount of effort trying to line up the church, the time frame of the church age by those seven churches. Say, oh, they went. This one went from this one to this one, and this time frame, you know, Ephesus was here, and they're working right on down. And I guess it kept them busy for a while, but there's more involved than just than that. But anyway, we'll see that as we get in there. What is the perspective? Next point here. B, or the second point here. What's the perspective of Revelation? And you can sum it up, I think, in one word. Culmination or completion. And I put there a little chart. You go back, Genesis. Book of Beginnings, the Bereshit. The Book of Beginnings. Contrasted with Revelation, the culmination. We see in Genesis the beginning of God's history, His plan for man. Here in Revelation, we see the culmination of it. In Genesis, we also see the beginning of Satan's working in history. In Revelation, we see it coming to an end. Get down to chapters 19 and 20. Coming to an end. Chapter 12, he's expelled from heaven. No more access. As I mentioned earlier, you also see in chapters 10 and 11 there, the with the table of nations, and then the situation of circumstances at Babel. Man's government established to supplant God's way. In Revelation, you see God's rule, His government, His kingdom established. In Genesis, you see the start of sin in the human race. Rejection of God's way by man. Revelation, you have the end of sin. New heavens, new earth. Everything new. Not contaminated by sin at all. And in fact, the next point here, you see creation of the heavens and the earth back in Genesis. In Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. So you go from beginnings to culmination. Well, you know, first book and the last book. C, the approaches to interpretation of the book. And I figured I'd put in these. Some of this you may not have, many of you may not have heard of some of these terms that are used. They're commonly used terms out there, though, when you read what people are writing about Revelation and or prophetic things. So it's good to have a little bit of a frame of reference about some of these things. We could spend a lot of time on this. I'm not going to. But just kind of to give you a taste of some of the things that you have to have an understanding of to see where people are coming from. See, the book deals with things, events, that he says there, that shall shortly come to pass. Now, how one understands the timing of prophetic events or when they will come to pass is classified technically according to the various schools of interpretation. Now, the first one there on the list is preterist. You say, a preterist? Sounds like a disease, but no, it's a... actually from the Latin. It means past. This is primarily the theology of the Catholic Church. They're preterists, and they're, from a prophetic standpoint, they see Revelation, and there's many Protestants that hold to this, or not many. There are some Protestants that hold the same view that everything in Revelation has already been fulfilled in the early history of the church. It's done. It's over. Complete. Most common view of, for them is that chapters 5, when it starts talking about worthy to open the book and the judgments and all this stuff, from there on, especially down through chapter 11, are said to record the church's victory over Judaism. Well, that's convoluted. I never have been able to see how they got there. But anyway. And then they can take chapters 12 through 19. It said the church's victory over pagan Rome. Can't see that either, but that's what they teach. And then chapters 20 through 22, the church's glory because of these victories. And all the persecutions that are described throughout the whole book are assumed to be those of Nero and Domitian and were completed by the time Constantine came around and overthrew the pagans and made forced everybody to become religious, you know, so-called Christian, but it wasn't in 312 A.D. Kind of convoluted, the way they get from here to there. There's no consistent hermeneutical interpretation of these things, so that, you know, if you've got 10 people interpreting passages from this standpoint, you go 10 different directions. You know, it's just really a mess. Then there's the historical school. Actually, these are basically terms of preterist, historical, idealist, which is next to the futurist. You know, they're actually schools of hermeneutics, interpretation of the text, really. Now, the historical, most of these are, let me get my little chart. Yeah. Now the millennium here. Now, of course, the preterist doesn't see any millennium. It isn't there. But then they're not really amills either, but no millennials. That takes a different turn, and we'll see that coming. But they really don't believe in a millennial reign of Christ. But the post-mill, which is a historical, they see right here. That post-mill would be down here. They view, in other words, that when Christ returns, it's down there. See, instead of, you know, second advent here, rapture here, and they put him returning at the end of everything, okay? Which, so doesn't the preterist, but as far as that goes. Now, they view Revelation, they look at this book, they say, oh, it just gives you a panorama of the history of the church from the days of John to the end of the age. Most who hold this view see in the symbols the rise of the papacy, the corruption of the church, the various wars throughout history. That's why you have these prophetic guys sitting around trying to figure out, back in 90, where was the Gulf War and prophecy? Where does it fit in this stuff? Okay. Now they're thinking, oh, war with Iraq too. Where is it at? Well, what about North Korea or whatever? And they're sitting around trying to figure out, where does it fit in here? Okay, wasting their time, but that's their privilege. Now, this historical view is held by most of those that fall into the Reformed camp, the Reformers, John Calvin, all those at that time frame. And, of course, we have many people today that don't think outside of that context. And that's sad when people do that. Instead of looking to what the Word of God has to say and utilizing good scholarship over the years to help them, but when they don't think outside of the box of whatever that person was, whoever it is, you know, you need to think. Make sure you see from Scripture what we're studying. Not just say, well, he said this is the way. No, do you see it? Make sure you know that that's the case, okay, as we go through these things. One thing very evident with this view is that everyone's view, again, is different. There's no consistency. Much contradiction as you go back and read what some of these guys have written about Revelation. Because there's no consistent hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation of Scripture. And it's very crucial. Everyone is really doing their own thing. And that doesn't work too well. Then there's the idealist. Now this is the amill guy. And he says, this all, nah. They spiritualize his death. This approach sees Revelation as a pictorial unfolding of great principles in constant conflict. What are they trying to say? You got the yin and the yang or something here? Good and bad fighting? I mean, there is good and bad in the conflict, but that's all they see in these things here. They see that this book does not record actual events which have been fulfilled or which are going to come to pass at all. As John says, you know, the things that you've seen, the things that are, the things that are about to come, you know, after these things. Now, it just merely portrays an age-long struggle between good and evil. And they spiritualize or allegorize the text, always looking for that hidden meaning that's back there behind it all, okay? For many in this camp, they reject the term amillennials. That was no millennium. They say, yeah, we believe in a millennium, but it's a realized millennium. It's ongoing now. Many of your Lutherans believe this. We're in the millennium now. It's realized. Oh, yeah? How does that fit? I don't know. But they do. But then you come to the last one. The futurist. And this is the one, this is where I'm at, where I hope you're at, right here, futurist. You take the text in its plain, normal interpretation. And that puts us rapture here. Second advent of Jesus Christ. We meet him in the air. Our bodies changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to that resurrection body like his. We experience the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the marriage presented to the Father, return with him to rule and reign with him in that 1,000 years reign, as it clearly presents later in the book. And the marriage supper, which just takes place here. But anyway. Now, and we would technically be called pre-mills or pre-millennium or pre-trib millennium, if you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, because we see the rapture before the tribulation period. Okay, and is that something that we would get into in a lot of detail later on if we were going through the whole book, but we'll just see how we approach that. Okay. Now, this interpretation sees the book primarily dealing from chapter 4 on with future events, real events, things that are going to happen using the plain, normal, or literal principle of interpretation, or technically it's referred to as a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. The only view I've concluded that you can arrive at by doing that, the plain, normal, literal, is that it's all yet future, chapter 4 on. That no judgments that are covered in chapters 6, 8, 9, and 16 have ever occurred or been equaled in human history at all, as yet. You think it's been bad in certain times and certain places? And it has. Nothing compared to what's coming. Nothing. When God, you know, when Christ actually pours out his wrath and judges man during that time frame, there has been no visible return of Christ as portrayed in chapter 19. Not yet. It's coming. You can count on it. this view, the futurist view, puts everything in their proper perspective. All the symbols fall into place. As we go through, you know, if we were going through the whole book, we would see that. And it really, when you approach it with this way, the literal, normal, grammatical way, it leaves the least amount of enigmas. Are you going to answer everything? No, I don't think you will. There'll be some unanswered questions. We don't have all the data. But it is leaves the least amount of enigmas and answers the questions that are, you know, everything that's, it's most consistent with the rest of Scripture, okay? I mean, everything falls into place, rightly divided that way. And I think it just really fits the bill. And but when you study these guys and different things that are out there, it's amazing what they come up with, some of these others. But anyway. Okay. Now, we finally get down to the nitty-gritty. Chapter 1. And I'll give you there the little short outline of the first chapter, as I usually do. Three different aspects, three different sections. First 8 verses is really the introduction. That breaks down into the prologue, verses 1 through 3, and the greetings in verses 4 through 8. Second section, be there John's vision of Christ, verses 9 through 18. Very important section. And then see the exhortation to John, the last 2 verses, to write. Now, we're going to examine this first section, the prologue, by looking at 5 different things: the title, the purpose, the content, the author, and the promise. Now, first one, the title. The revelation of Jesus Christ. As I said, it's the first 3 verses in the Greek text. Apocalypsis, Jesu Christu. Those 3 words are all that's there. What we've got to discover is, what is an apocalypse? Apocalypsis. Now, I actually got a preposition. It's a noun, not a verb here. The basic meaning of kalypsis here is to cover. To cover. And if you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or no, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. A veil, a covering, a kalypsis. But prefixed to it, of course, is this little preposition, apo, which means from or out from. And so, it means to take the cover away from. To take away the covering. So the idea of the word apocalypsis is that of an unveiling, a disclosure, a revelation. A disclosure that is intended to enlighten. Not to confuse, not to intimidate. Apocalypsis, to uncover, to enlighten, to disclose. So the purpose then of the book has to do with illuminating future events, all relating to Christ and putting them in a proper perspective. He is central. Christ is central. The unveiling, in other words, of what was previously veiled in Old Testament eschatology or future things. Like we saw with Daniel. Keep those things sealed up. This is now to be unveiled. But you put them together, the message of the Old Testament, along with the message of the New Testament, and what do you get? You get the whole picture. The whole picture. Some interesting views from those in the past. Luther's view of this book was Revelation. He dismissed it as unedifying for the ordinary believer. Didn't need to be taught. Get this, you know, George Bernard Shaw, that playwright. You know, people look at him, oh, brilliant playwright, lots of, you know, whatever. His take on Revelation, hold your seat, hold your hats. It's a curious record of drug addicts' visions. But as we've seen, it is the disclosure of Jesus Christ. That is the primary focus of the book. Now, as I mentioned, you can go two ways with the of Jesus Christ. Subjective, in the sense of Christ being the subject of the revelation, or objective being the object of the revelation, source or object. And we could quickly here before we take a break and have some goodies. But if you take a look at the overall thrust of the book from beginning to end, what do we see at the beginning? We're going to see in chapter 1 his glory. The glory of Christ. And we'll see it primarily in that vision in the middle part of the middle two-thirds of the book, or the chapter, actually. His glory. After that, you get down into his qualifications in chapters 4 and 5. He's worthy to open the book. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who went to the cross, being completely obedient to the Father who loved and sent Him to come to go to the cross to die for you and me, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that that guilt, the penalty of our sin, could be dealt with. We can't do it. Nothing that we can do, no religious deal, you know, nothing, you know, just can't do it. But He's provided in grace, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for that provision. He is qualified. He is worthy. And then, of course, the next section, we see the wrath. Chapter 6 through 18. His wrath being poured out. Wrath because of His holiness. Has to deal with sin and evil. And He is going to do that. Big time. And then, of course, His return. And that's in chapter 19. And then the last section. And again, he's going to be the focus all the way through here. And then his reign. Chapters 20, 22. Glory, his qualifications, his wrath, his return, and reign. The progression as you go through. So you see, throughout the whole thing, it's a disclosure about Jesus Christ, but it's also, as we're going to see, the revelation from the Father to him, to John. And all these things that are to take place, as we'll see shortly, we've got to put that in the right perspective too as we go through here. Okay. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we close our this first study this morning, we want you to make sure you are clear about what Christ has done for you, what God has provided through him, and his work on the cross. When he went to the cross, he died in your place. He was judged for you. And it was his being judged that satisfies God's holiness. So that he is free now to remove the barrier that stands between you, a sinner, and a holy and righteous God, when you believe in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith and trust in him and his completed work. Everything has been done by God himself. You can't add to it. There's nothing that you can do at all. The Word of God is very clear. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. See, forgiveness of sin results from that faith in Christ. The imputation, the giving to you of God's perfect righteousness, so that and God can look at you and say, justified, when he sees you now with that perfect righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and you have the gift of eternal life. All by grace, not earned or deserved, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear when he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So the issue for each of us, at some point in our life, was we're going to believe in what Jesus Christ did, or are we going to go our own way, do our own thing, rely on our own abilities, which are not going to get us anywhere. Or are we going to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? The Word of God is very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe and be saved. That's the issue. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study these things this morning as we begin to look at this great last epistle of Revelation. We thank you for its message, a message that revolves around our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is truly worthy, the Lamb who is worthy, who was judged for each of us. And in his judgment, he was satisfied your perfect holiness. And we're thankful for that. We pray that each of us here this morning will have been responsive to that message of truth, that he was judged in our place. We just give you the praise and the glory for this time of fellowship in this first hour. We just look forward to what we've got coming in this, in the next hour after the break. And we give you the glory and through our Savior's name. Amen.